handle it. Okay, take your Bibles. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. The title of the message is The Question of Eternal Life. The Question of Eternal Life. Luke 10. The air is on, in case some of you are wondering. It is on. I guess it just, we didn't get started early enough with it to get it down enough here. So it may have a hard time catching up with all of our hot air, namely mine. All right, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Hopefully you found it in your Bible. If not, you have the opportunity to see them up here on the wall. Starting in verse 25, Luke writes, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will pay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you through your Spirit, and because your Son, Jesus Christ, has died to give us the freedom to pray directly to you. And we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lesson contained herein. And I pray that we take it to our heart. So open up, God, your wisdom to us today through your word. Lord, open up the eyes of our heart and our minds. God, humble us that we may be able to see and understand and receive the words that you have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a great deal of things for us to consider and learn in this text. A lot to be attentive to in this section, and I don't want you to miss it. Oftentimes we just think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we just pass it off as, you know, if you see someone in need, help them out. There's so much more here than that. This is a weighty interaction. And I hope you see it. And no matter how many times you've read this, it is worth your time and your attention. It seems, if you read it, that it is of eternal significance. You see that in the text, right? We're very familiar with this, but it is not an isolated story that Jesus just tells to give us some guidance. It is a direct response to the weightiest question a person can ask. How can I inherit eternal life? That's the question. And in many ways, it seems from the text that our ability to gain eternal life hinges on how we see and respond to what Jesus is saying here. So I see this passage as a very clear way to examine our hearts and our lives to see if we are in the faith. It is an important section of Scripture. I think all the time, well, maybe not all the time, but a great amount of time, about the words that we do have. We know Jesus said more, right? We know that He did more. But we have only these things recorded for us. Of all the things that He said, only the things that are contained in the New Testament. And so I think these must be very important things. If He chose these things to point our mind and our attention to. So our point, first point this morning is that eternal life is possible. Eternal life is possible. Let's look at that first verse of this section, which is verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life. What a fantastic reality. But there is such an option. And this man is not asking if there is eternal life. He is instead asking what he can do to inherit it. And this is spectacular. And God in His infinite wisdom has chosen to include this question and this answer of all the things that were recorded. He wanted to make sure that we had this recorded. Eternal life is life that lasts forever, right? I probably didn't need to define that for you. But just in case you were unclear, I wanted to make sure you understood. Right now we live in an age where our lives come to an end. They are but a vapor, the Scriptures say. They are just like grass that grows up and then withers away. If you are in the twilight of your life, you would probably say to every young person in this room, it went by faster than I expected. That it's hard to believe that I'm in my 70s, that I'm in my 80s. I find it hard to believe that I am in my 40s. Some of you probably find that hard to believe as well. Everyone that we know will die. It is a fact of life. And here Jesus is being asked a most important question. How can I, on the day I die in this age, be given the gift of eternal life? That's a huge question. And I wonder, do you wrestle with it? I know many of you do. Do you wrestle with this question? Do you ever think on it? And I think from Scripture, the promise is not simply one in which we exist forever, but that there is a certain quality to this life that is powerful, amazing, and beautiful. The promise of eternal life is one without death, but also one without mourning, one without pain, one without tears. It is one filled with joys and pleasures forevermore. It is, as Jesus says, an abundant life. Eternal life would be a curse if it were like what we see here today. Surrounded by pain and heartache and lost and filled with evil and sin. And if that is not somewhat your experience in life, just give it some time. Often the older a person grows, the more somber he becomes. The more he realizes the pain that's surrounding him. I've searched for words and concepts and ideas to express the magnitude of the reality of abundant life, and I cannot find them. It is inexpressible, but it's within us. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes said that God has put eternity into man's heart. Most men long for something after death. And if they are worried that there's nothing after death, they seek to prolong their life as long as they can. Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Amen. It is beyond our intelligence and our imagination. Yet it will be. It is true. And God has planned it. He has already made a plan for us. Notice it says, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This means that God has already done a work, a plan, a preparation to provide an abundant life for those who love Him. If there is eternal life, if this means that there is also the possibility of eternal death. And it is described in the Scriptures as the second death. It is not an annihilation of the person. It is not a thing where they cease to exist. Rather, it is a deathly experience separated from all that is good eternally. And so I ask the question this morning, do you long for life? For eternal life. Something occurs when we die. You ask people that have had near-death experiences, and they'll say, yeah, something's there. Something happens. We do die. We exist right now. Right now, here in this room, you're alive in a world created by God. And we die. That being has more in store for us. And I wonder, do you consider this? Do you ponder in your heart your eternal destination? And this man, this lawyer, wanted to know, how can I inherit eternal life? Now, as we see, this man came with the wrong motives. So notice this. Point number two. The man tries to test God. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up, put him to the test." This man is asking, I want you to notice this, he is asking the one who is responsible for eternal life this question to test him. He's asking the Maker a test. What pride and what an obnoxious question from such a feeble man. To test Jesus, who has come to the earth to provide eternal life, to ask Him the question, not out of curiosity, or not out of longing, or not out of want, but out of testing. But the humility and the mercy and the kindness of Jesus is evident because He answers the man. He could have brushed him off. He could have called him an idiot. Because in reality, he was being an idiot. He was being like an animal. Jesus had said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. He said, He is the door. His disciples said of Him that He had the words of eternal life. Jesus is the one who said, just in our previous section from last week, no one will know God unless I choose to reveal Him to them. And this man had the nerve to test Him, to attempt to trick the author of life. He wanted to see if this Jesus knew the way, if He knew how to inherit eternal life. And it's clear that this man had no clue who Jesus was. If he did, he would not have tested Him. He wouldn't have tried to be clever. He would have been quite a bit more humble, I would assume. He would have been like the thief on the cross who recognized who Jesus was. And he just simply said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Or he would have been like those men on the day of Pentecost when Peter had preached to them and they were pricked in their heart and they cried out to Peter and to the other disciples, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" That should have been his heart. And I wonder how often man puts God to the test. I think it's quite often. How often they question His existence, even in the light of His overwhelming evidence. How often they're angry with Him over the evil in this world, as if He is the one to blame for our disobedience. How often they ask for more proof, even though they have more than enough. And I wonder, how often do you test God's patience with your sinfulness? This man had a great question, but with a terrible motive. So let's consider the question. Our point number three is that there is a path to eternal life. Verse 26, the lawyer answers. Well, Jesus asked him a question, then he answers. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So we see there's a path to eternal life. So as you see, Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He gets the man to answer his own question. Don't you love it when people do you like that? How many of you do your children like that? They come and ask you a question and you say, "Well, what do you think?" How many of you like to be done that way? Probably very few of us. But it's an important thing that he does to get the man to express what he knows. He gets the man to answer it. In the answer, the man goes to the law. Jesus does not dismiss the law of God, which is very important. He asks, "What does the law say?" And when I say the law, when he says the law, he's speaking of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that. But he's probably speaking more specifically the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he's saying, after you read the law of Moses, what do you think it says on how you can inherit eternal life? And it's interesting, the man does not say be circumcised. He does not say offer sacrifices. He offers up another answer. And a correct answer. And Jesus tells him he's right. But this is the way to eternal life. And it's interesting that although the man knows the right answer, he doesn't know the right answer. You see that? You see that in the text? Intellectually, he sees it. With his mind, he understands it. But it seems to stop there because he doesn't fully get it. And this is a scary thought, that we also can have the right answers and still not get it. Because we often do not understand the answer that we give, as this man didn't understand what he had said. The story Jesus will tell about the Good Samaritan and the two religious leaders, those two guys should have gotten it. They should have understood and lived it out. But they didn't. And how close people can be with their knowledge, but it never gets to their heart. They never comprehend the true meaning of the answer. So let's consider this path that he lays out. The path to eternal life. Essentially, he's saying that the path to inherit eternal life is loving God and loving others. There are two parts there. You see it? Now we could argue it's one big thing. And it is. He's explaining how it plays out. A love for God with all that you are, and a love for others as we would want to be loved. And regarding the first, the love that we are to have toward God, he uses four areas of ourself that we are to love him with. He uses the heart, the soul, the strength, and the mind. Our heart is likely referring to our emotions. Our soul, referring to our consciousness. Our strength, referring to our drive and energy. Our mind, referring to our cognitive abilities. I think the idea here is that we are to love Him with all that we are. with every part of our person. And these specific areas are meant to help us evaluate our love for Him. In my heart, do I love Him? Are my emotions turned toward God in love? That's a question you can ask. You can ask yourself even right now that question. My soul, does it love God? That part of me that makes me who I am, my inner being. The soul is a hard thing to describe, isn't it? We can't take it out and dissect it and do a scientific study on it quite like we can the human body. But we know it exists. And then when it leaves the body is no more. There's this center of consciousness that we have that we would call our soul. It connects with God on a level that we can't physically. Does that inner part, that inner man of us, love God? And what about our strength? My energy and my abilities, my drive, are they used to show that I love God? Is my mind on Him? Do I think on Him? Do I meditate on His Word and on His promises in a way in which I say I love the Word of God? Now we can use an example from husbands and wives that would understand this fairly well. Is there a love that exudes from within us, within our hearts, for our spouse? Now, I'm not asking if it has grown cold, as it often does. But if you're married to someone, at some point you loved them. At some point you had an emotion that exuded from you toward them of love. Do we feel bound together as one soul? Do you connect on a deep and intimate level with your spouse? Do you use your strength and your vigor to actively love your spouse? And do we think on them with our mind and our love toward them? This is a human example. Love like this is a love of the entire person. It is to be lived out daily toward God. This is how we are to love God. And at times with our expressions of love, we may speak of the love. We may think of it. We may write about it. We may sing a song about it. We may share about it with other people. We may do something to express it. These are ways in which we show our love. And regarding the second, and to love your neighbor as yourself, this love that we are to have toward others, it is as he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't to mean love yourself first. And the reason that I make that distinction is because I don't want what Jesus is saying to be negated because you say, I don't love myself. So therefore, I can love people just like this, which is not much. The idea behind what Jesus is saying is you are to love in the way that you want to be loved. I've never met a person ever that doesn't want to be loved. I've met people that don't like themselves. But I've never met a person that doesn't want to be loved. This is an expression of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? He says, do this and you will live. And Jesus makes it plain, if a man were to do this, he would live, that he would have eternal life. Now what is it that the law has in mind here? What is it that Jesus has in mind? What is it that he's thinking about? This sort of love must flow from a heart of faith, right? That's where it begins, because faith sees the reality of God clearly. Faith causes a person to be able to behold and respond to the goodness of God in love. This must be done in faith, and that faith must be real and active. And we all consider that our faith must have some sort of action to it. Now, does he have faith or works in mind here? Because you may read this text And you may think that this means that we can go around faith. That if we just express our love, that that's enough to get us in heaven. But the two cannot exist without the other. There is no love if there is no faith. And there is no faith if there is no love, right? So when he's saying do these things, they come about. He's trying to express to you the importance of the fact that faith is never alone. I read a commentary as I go through studying this, and my favorite one is by a man named Darrell Brock, and he writes this. He says, this answer, the answer that is given by the lawyer and that Jesus agrees with, he says, it does not defend righteousness by works. Jesus' approval of the answer in the next verse comes because, at its heart, the answer is an expression of total allegiance and devotion that in other contexts could be called faith. So the idea here is that the man is a man of faith. And it is seen by the love that he has toward God and toward others. So there we have it. The path to eternal life. There is one. But the man doesn't stop there. He attempts, as we see, to justify himself. My fourth point is man attempts to justify himself. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now here is where the rubber is going to meet the road for us. If you understand that expression. This man wanted Jesus to tickle his ears. He wanted Jesus to let him off easy. The wording here suggests that he had loved those whom he thought were his neighbor. He is making the case that he has been doing this all along, just like the rich young ruler who said, I've followed all these commands. And Jesus said, there is one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and come follow me. Because the man had a God. Jesus knew that he had not followed the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Because his money was his God. And this man misunderstood. And I think maybe this whole thing comes about because Jesus is going around calling people to repentance. And this man hears this and he wonders why he would do this. And Jesus is going around in a religious area, supposedly religious, and he's questioning the status quo. He's telling a bunch of church people that they may not be right with God. And so this lawyer, he's not a lawyer in the sense of our lawyers, but he's a man that knows the law of God. So he's like that kind of lawyer. So it's similar, but also not the same. Because they had what we would say is a theocracy. So he asked the question, who is my neighbor? As he sought to justify his actions, hoping that they would be fine. And we too, we might define our neighbor as the one who lives directly beside us, or maybe someone in our own neighborhood, or in our city, or in our country. But here Jesus is trying to define for us the person that we are to love. He isn't so concerned with how we define who our neighbor is. He is concerned with how we treat them. And along the way, he's going to teach us who they actually are. And we must be careful not to do a similar thing as the lawyer does. Jesus doesn't often give us the easy way out, does he? If he puts our feet to the fire, he tests us. And so I say, don't be like this man and justify your actions and give excuses for why you don't walk the walk or talk the talk. You say it's too hard, it's too much, it's too expensive. These people are too rude. They're too far away. They're not like me. Or think that doing the bare minimum is what God has called you to do. So many people are looking for, like, what? How little can I do to do enough? And that's where they stay. Right? And let me just ask the question, parents. If the attitude of your children is, how little do I have to do to get done with this job? You don't like it, do you? You want them to go above and beyond. You want them to do a really good job. You want them to think of things that you didn't even tell them to do, that they should just know. So we shouldn't have this attitude. We're called by God to lay all of ourselves down before Him. Now Jesus is going to demonstrate this. In our next point, we see a demonstration of love for neighbor. And this is the parable, or the story, or the account of the Good Samaritan. Let's read it again. It says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. If you've read this a million times, read it again. I'm thinking there may be some things you haven't seen. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The initial question is, how can I inherit eternal life? The man answers. Jesus says he's right. The man seeks to justify himself. And then Jesus tells this story. This story of the Good Samaritan gives us the path to eternal life. He shows you what kind of person that you need to be the kind of person that God would give eternal life to. So this isn't just a throwaway parable that simply teaches you, oh, if you see a person in need, let me help him out. It's a more intense thing than that. There are 4 men seen here. The one who was hurt, likely a Jewish person given the context. Y'all understand who the Jewish people were? That's the people of Israel. Okay? Then we have 2 other supposedly good Jewish men. A priest and a Levite. Both of them played a part in the temple worship. They were both religious leaders. Very important men in the synagogue, in the temple, in that religion. They both represented the religion of Judaism. If you don't know what that is, it is supposed to be the people that worship the one true God. Those who saw the Ten Commandments, they believed the Ten Commandments, they believed that Yahweh is God. Now they would miss him when he came. Both of these men, both of these highly trained, highly religious men passed by the man that was hurt and they offered no help. Matter of fact, they got off onto the other side of the road. Now this seems to be, by Jesus, an attack on their religious system. The religion of its day. A religion that God had established, but one that had become so twisted that it was hard to recognize. Jesus would say that the Pharisees had taken the key and bent it so no one could find the path. And that's a reminder to us in the church today. Do not think, because you name the name Christian, that this means you understand who Jesus is or that you are in a right relationship with Him. I've met many people that would call themselves Christian with no context whatsoever, simply because they're born in a certain area. You got to understand, it doesn't make you a Christian just because you say, I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean you get it. Now you got those 2 men that passed by the man that was hurt. But then you got this other man. He was a Samaritan. Now most of you understand the context and why this is important, that it's a Samaritan. Some of you may not, but just so you know, I'll explain to you. A Samaritan was a man highly hated in Jewish circles. They hated each other. The Samaritan's forefathers were people that married men and women of other nations. Not because they were of other nations, that wasn't the problem. It was because they were of other nations that worshipped other gods. These were people that were idol worshippers. They had defiled the worship of God. So the Jewish people wrote them off. And look, what they did was wrong. Make no mistake. But the Jews, they wouldn't eat with them. They didn't talk with them. They wouldn't walk down the road with them. They wouldn't walk through their cities if they could help it. And if they did, they'd wipe their dust off from off the bottom of their sandals if they did. Of all the people, this guy is the least likely to be the hero in the story of a Jewish man from Nazareth. But here he is, front and center. And Jesus is making an example. Notice what all the man does for the hurt man. Notice what all the Samaritan does. It isn't that he just pays attention to him and takes care of him. He really goes out of his way to do so. He does not go on the other side of the road. It says rather he approaches the man. He comes over to the man. He takes from what he has, maybe even his own garments, and he makes bindings to put his wounds together, to wrap his wounds in. He takes from the oil that he has. He takes from the wine that he has. All these are part of his journey. It's a long walk. He needs these things to get from one place to the other. He uses them on this man's wounds for healing. He puts the man on his own animal. So now he's no longer riding, he's walking. Walking the mule, the donkey, whatever he was on. And it doesn't stop there, but he takes the man to an inn. And the word for the inn there means it's likely a nicer inn than what some of the others were. He stays the night and he provides care for the man through the night. Says he stayed the night. He woke up the next morning and he continued to provide for the man. He left enough money. You see that 2 denarii. I wonder in your mind, how many days of care is that, would you think? Just guess in your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. 24. That's you finding a person in need and putting them up in a hotel for 24 days. This is what he did. This is how one shows love. This is treating someone like a neighbor. It's not a choosing based on social status or ethnicity. It is anyone we come across. One of the most disgusting sins, and I mean disgusting, in the church throughout history in this country and in other countries is to exclude people based off of their ethnicity or their skin color or their social status. It is a sickness that is hard to comprehend. And I would say it is straight from the pits of hell. That's the biblical reality of it. And if you hold even somewhat of that thought, I want you to understand, and in love I say this, that Satan has a grip on your heart. He's holding it. He's got a grip on your heart and on your mind. And I tell you this simply because I love you. Because Jesus said something completely different. Now follow what Jesus has to say. Number 6. Faith proves itself. Verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. He simply asked, which man proved to be the neighbor? He didn't ask to which man was the injured man a neighbor. You see the difference? He said, which man proved to be a neighbor? Not which man was the injured man a neighbor to? He asked, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? It's a subtle but very important difference. I hope you see it. It makes an important point. It's almost like Jesus says, you are always the neighbor. Right? You're the neighbor. So every person you meet is your neighbor. At least it should be. There's nothing to figure out. There's no list. There's no, well, are they from here? Did they do this? Are they like this? Is this going on in their life? No. It's you meet them, they're your neighbor. Because you're the neighbor. The question started as a test to Jesus, but it turned into a test for the lawyer, right? It's beautiful how Jesus does this. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns the question around and asks him, what does he think? And Jesus agrees with the answer. Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you're going to live. But the man was not content. His words betrayed his heart. Who is my neighbor? He asked. Assuming he was doing a good enough job, come to find out he wasn't. And the parable reveals the reality. It's meant to reveal the reality in our own heart. The lawyer's heart was not right. And when Jesus agreed with the lawyer's path to eternal life, he wasn't creating a works-based salvation. I must make sure you understand that's not what we see here. He's making a point, and I want you to see that if you're truly in the faith, it always proves itself. Unless you die the next day, okay? That's the only exception. You're the thief on the cross, you don't have a chance, okay, to do anything. How might a person look into their heart to see if they truly love God and neighbor? One might claim very loudly, I love God. I'm a lover of God. Oh, and I sing and I jump around. I don't care, but I love God. I love Him. I love my neighbor. And they may even think that they do, and they say it, and they think that that's all it takes. But notice, love is to be with all that you have. That's what he says. Not just your heart, not just your emotions, but with your mind, with your soul, with your strength. The Samaritan proved his love for his neighbor and thusly his love for God. The other two men proved what was in their hearts. They had no love for the man and therefore no love for God. You can't have one or the other. They're mutually together. By treating the man as he himself wanted to be treated, he showed his love. And for God, by loving fully, the man's faith and his fear of God were on full display. This is what James meant in his letter. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So now we got two kinds of faiths, two categories. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How do you treat other people? Now listen, I'm not saying only. This doesn't just extend to if you saw a person in need, you give them a dollar. But like, how do you treat other people? How do you talk about other people? Like, would you want people to speak of you the way that you speak of other people? That's very telling to the heart. Another thing we see in that last verse, verse 36, I am almost done, that mercy is a demonstration of love. He asks the question, which of them proved to be a neighbor? The response from the man is the one who showed mercy. Mercy is showing kindness to someone in their time of need, even if they don't deserve it. Or you don't have time. He didn't go by and say, man, look, I hate it for you, but you should have armed yourself. You should have been carrying a weapon. Or you shouldn't have been on this road. Or you should have hid your money better. Or whatever. You should have been stronger. Shouldn't be such a weakling. He just helps him. Mercy is showing compassion to someone that you don't have to show compassion to. The Samaritan could have easily passed by and allowed him to die, but he didn't because he was a compassionate man. He had compassion on the man. It's one thing to say we love. I love this. I love that. I love them. But it's all meaningless nonsense if it's not followed by action. Mercy here is demonstrated. It's always demonstrated. Mercy, by definition, must be demonstrated. It's the way that love reveals itself. We can talk all day long. But until we do it, there is no active love. We must move beyond thinking love is a feeling. That is an immature thought. Love is active, and we see it here through the mercy that is shown. And this is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus demonstrated His mercy for us by leaving glory to become a man. And not just a man with a lot of stuff, but a poor man that had no place to lay his head. To offer Himself up as a servant, to live in poverty, to be arrested, to be tortured, and to be crucified, executed, to show His mercy to us. The God of creation would step down and show mercy to the world. And He would say, and whoever would believe. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 through 5, He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own what? Mercy. His own mercy. And then finally, we are called to go and do the same. See that verse? Which man proved to be the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. He ends his interaction with the man like this. You go and do it too. This is our call. To be like the Good Samaritan. It seems as if our entrance into heaven hinges on it. The question was asked, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives an example and says, and you go and do likewise. That's significant. You have to see that connection. If you follow the story, you see very clearly that loving God and loving people leads to eternal life. Not because the works forgive us of our sins, but because they demonstrate our love for God. And without that demonstration, the love does not exist. Our demonstration of love for God and others proves that our faith is genuine. A man without faith in God will not love Him. And those who do not love Him, they will not serve Him. And this interaction begins with that question. How can I inherit eternal life? And to cap it off, to answer the question, He says, you go and you show mercy in faith, in the knowledge of who Jesus is. You go show mercy to everyone and not just a select few. So God's given us much to consider today. I think we all probably could grow maybe a little bit in this area. I know I see the areas where I could grow more in it. I recognize it's a challenge, especially in our day when there are con artists out there. I don't think Jesus is saying don't open up your ears and don't pay attention to what's going on. But I do think that He's expecting us to look for people to bless and for people to be merciful to. So that's the question this morning. How do I get eternal life? The Bible makes it clear that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, meaning we love Him, if we turn from our sins, meaning we're going to follow Him, The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are a person that needs to do that this morning, I want to give you the opportunity. And for those of us that are believers in here, I say, let's look for opportunities to be the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for just the opportunity that we have every week to be challenged by Your Word, to be blessed by it. Lord, we are not a people that deserve it. Lord, I look around and just think about all these people in this room, and Lord, how many beautiful things You've done through them, and God, how many of them I know just love You so much, and how compassionate they are. And I thank You for that work in their life. And Lord, if any of us are lacking, well, we know that we can be lacking in this. I pray that You'll reveal it to us and help us to be more faithful to You so that we can bring more people into Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.